The following message is by Pastor Jason Drapeau, Senior Pastor of Winchester Community Church in West Seneca, New York. More information about Winchester Community Church can be found at www.wincc.org.
Life is hard when we're going through the middle of hard things. Whether you are here today actively facing difficulties in your life or whether you have had adversity in the past, we can all relate how hard it is when life is hard. And in those moments, right in the middle of it especially, we can think somehow and easily, by the way, it's not a hard jump, to tend to blame or think frustratingly toward those who we believe can get us out of the hardship, but don't. Those who we trust to have delivering power, but those who don't deliver. We can be frustrated or place blame on those. This is a little silly analogy, and you can tell that it was written in a time of sermon preparation when it was bright and sunny outside, not on a rainy day. This illustration might fall a little flat with rain outside, but stay with me. Let's say I was in the middle of mowing the lawn, and I stopped the lawnmower for a natural reason, to empty the bag or to put in more gas or something like that. And I go back to the lawnmower, and it just doesn't start. And it was running great before, but in a sheer moment of madness, it has now become my nemesis. I have one of those old styles. So I'm like pulling on the chain and pulling, and I like feel my shoulder pop out, and I'm pulling in other ways because like I just trying to use different muscle groups, and nothing is making this thing budge. And after, you know, however many minutes of no take, and my neighbors peering through their window shades, seeing a very ungodly pastor outside in the lawn, here I am at this 20-year-old lawnmower speaking vile nasties to it. You, is this fun for you? You were just working before, and now is this making you laugh, making me sweat? Just, you know, like, what is wrong with me? Not the lawnmower. What's wrong with me? I'm talking to an inanimate object in that moment, okay? It probably is on my team. It, I'm sure, doesn't want to be out in the hot sun any longer than it has to either. But here I am placing blame on something where it's probably actually my fault in the first place. I'm sure I didn't tune it up enough or service the carburetor or clean out the exhaust screen for a clear combustion. Probably those are things that are my responsibility for why it isn't starting. All the same, who am I to place blame on other things, anyone really other than myself? Now, again, this is a silly analogy, and maybe it goes over like a lead balloon on a rainy day like today is. And P.S., I'm absolutely not ascribing to the Almighty God of the universe the same attributes of a motorized lawn care object, okay? That is not what I'm about to do. But when you and I now, landing the plane and hitting the rubber to the road, when we go through hard things in life, we even, and especially those of us who know Jesus, may be tempted to place blame on God. God, how can you do this to me? After all I've done and believed in you, how can you let this hardship come upon me? And so on. We might even not say it out loud, but there's a tempestuous idea there inside of us. And this, friends, certainly might be human nature, even for those who know Christ and love him dearly. But we need to understand, as I think we all can, this is mismanaged emotion. This is misappropriated frustration. Rather, what we will see today, if you're willing to look with me at Psalm 60, is that David, the psalmist, shows us what is likely the reality. At least that which is able for David to discern in Psalm 60, that God loving to his beloved both disciplines those he loves and he delivers them to a great and glorious hope. Our hardships are not God's fault. They are God's framework for shaping us and delivering us so that we might be who he wants us to be. I feel like that'll preach, so I'm going to say that again. Get out your Twitter fingers. Our hardships are not God's fault. They are God's framework for shaping us, often for disciplining us, and for delivering us so that we might be the people who he wants us to be. And it might not be as evident at the onset of the psalm, but I invite and encourage you to see with me as we read together both of these things, the discipline of God on his beloved and the deliverance of God for his beloved here in Psalm 60 this morning. So I invite you to turn open your Bibles or turn on a Bible if you have a mobile device. If you're using these red Bibles in the seats in front of you like I will be today, you can find Psalm 60 on page 305. Page 305 in these red Bibles, I invite and encourage you to read along as I read Psalm 60 aloud. Psalm 60 starts with this superscription. To the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony, a miktam of David for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Verse 1 starts saying, O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given, verse 4, a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. Verse 6 now. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, God is speaking, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Verse 9. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. As we look deeper into this psalm, the first thing I'd like for us to see is God's righteous discipline of his beloved in these verses. In this psalm, Psalm 60, we see more clearly in other translations, perhaps, that there is difficulty going on in the psalmist's life. And David has a spiritually discerned wisdom to recognize that this difficulty is attributed to God's doing. Whatever it was, we don't necessarily have a whole lot of additional biblical context. There is a superscription there that talks about fighting against Mesopotamia and Syria and Joab returning and killing 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. There's pretty scant instances of this elsewhere in Scripture. 2 Samuel 8, verse 3 and 13 are two simple references of this, and also 1 Chronicles 18, verse 3 and 12, but that's about it. It's about just as much mention as what we see here at the beginning of Psalm 60. It doesn't tell us what else was going on there. But presumably, prior to Joab's return and his conquering assistance, David, it seems, was going through hardship and struggle. Other biblical translations make this a little more clear. Fought against is nice, but when we are the ones who are doing the fighting, we sort of have this self-aggrandizing perspective, like, whenever I fight against anybody else, I'm winning. So the fight is a sort of majestic kind of fight. Well, other translations recognize this was, as it says, when he struggled with these entities in the land. That's the same sort of parallel phrase as he fought against. So this struggle in the superscription is one mention of adversity. If that's not as satisfying or clear to you, we see this plenteously in the opening verses of the psalm. Here we see that, again, as I mentioned, David recognizes, rightly so, because it's in God's word and we treat it as truth, that this struggle is from God himself. Verse 1 begins, "O God, you have cast us off, and you have broken us down." And here, where we see plainly that it is an action of discipline and consequence against David because of the people's sin, not God being wicked or vindictive, but rather loving and disciplinary for those whom he loves. Verse 1 says, "You, God, have been displeased." And this is important for us to recognize, because as we read God's word, it is important to know God. This is why I encourage any opportunity you can get to read God's word, because therein you will know the character of God. That's important, because when we go through life's tough stuff, we need to stand upon God's character and not be flighty and, again, have, as I mentioned in the intro, a mismanaged emotion. In reading God's word, we will see the character of God is of reverence and for us to trust him. And as we have a loving, trusting relationship with him in Jesus Christ, we will see that God's heart all throughout the pages of Scripture is love, immense and everlasting love. And his character is faithfulness and goodness always. Even when we're going through mess, yes, that doesn't change God's character. Even when I feel like I'm being beaten up and like it's God's fault, yes, waylay that frustration, because that is not God's fault. God's character is true. This is so valuable, because many people maybe just have a vague notion of what God is like, faint and misguided, and then when things go wrong in their lives, the Sunday where they were praising him now turns to the Saturday where they're scowling him and blaming God for something that perhaps is their own fault. What changed? Well, they made God's character change, or rather, they didn't know God's character because they didn't read God's word. We need to know God and read God's word, seen all throughout the pages of Scripture, the character of God echoed and displayed and reiterated through the Scriptures. Without this, we, people, anyone, can easily think things in life are God's fault instead of God's discipline. There's a massive difference, friends. There's a massive difference. Thinking something is God's fault versus knowing God is loving and this is God's discipline of us. That's why the beginning verses of this psalm are valuable. To know God and know God's character, because we see plain and straight away that the psalmist says what the difficulties are that he was going through is because of God. So which path on the crossroads of this intersection will you take when you might be going through something difficult in your life? Will you hang a hard left and say, "This is God's fault"? That path is a path of walking away. Or will you stay right and realize God has a plan in this difficulty in my life? This may be the discipline of God for my own sin and my own fault. This could just be God's generic framework for growing me closer to Him, shaping my own character. Because, friends, Psalm 60 shows that God has a good plan even through our bad intentions. And our bad disobedience and sin shows God's good and just and righteous consequence and discipline that's often placed upon us. Friends, read the Bible, know God, and know God's love, even in times of consequence and discipline. Don't blame God. There is love in the discipline of God. And this is also showing up here in the psalm. Please join me as well. You see this. First, before we get to the love of God, just yet another reminder of why what's going on here is likely the discipline or the consequence of God is verses 1 through 5 is the psalmist speaking. David speaking in his own struggles with and broken down and displeasure and hard times and things like that. And we see that in these verses. And then verse 6 changes the tone and the speaker. In verse 6, who starts speaking? Look with me, if you will, at verse 6. Who starts speaking? God begins to speak. And how does God speak? In holiness. And that is a stark contrast to how David was speaking in verse 1 in displeasure. So we see yet again here, God has spoken in his holiness. Precisely, we unholy people in need of love and discipline of God. This is in contrast to God speaking in his holiness, but God does not speak out of a distance from love. God speaks in his character of love. And this is a beautiful joy and a reality. I just want to share with you another joy of reading Scripture is that you get to see things that aren't just one-offs. You get to see truths reiterated and repeated again and again. And that's what I'd like to do with you this morning. We're going to take a New Testament, I won't say detour, but a New Testament parallel in Hebrews 12, because it says the same kinds of things as this Psalm 60 does. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We've been blessed here the past few weeks, throughout the past couple of months, to have some wonderful guest preachers. And the last one, this is so cool, you can't, I had no leading into those who were preaching and who came to visit as to what they were going to say. I feel like, who am I, the patient, to tell the surgeon where to cut? You know what I mean? So I invite and encourage those who share to speak from God's word, of course, but which scripture passage to be what God puts on their hearts. And Pastor Don White, retired pastor in Marion, New York, came and preached from the middle verses of Hebrews 12. And specifically, we will be looking at the earlier or the early to mid verses of Hebrews 12. Didn't plan that at all. God planned that. Because that here, as there's an excerpt on your screen, is a restatement of what Psalm 60 is kind of getting at. That God, in his love and in his desire for deliverance, does discipline us. And that is loving. And we see that here in Hebrews 12. I'd like to read this, and you can follow along with some excerpts on the screen. Hebrews 12 is on page 635 in these red Bibles. I'll start at verse 5. And this is also a quotation from Proverbs 3, and you'll hear me mention that again later. Hebrews 12, starting with 5, says, "And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons and daughters, of course, by application. My son, my daughter, do not despise the chastening, the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked in a consequence, a discipline kind of way by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines, and he scourges, he gives consequence, every son whom he receives. Verse 7 now, Hebrews 12, 7. If you endure chastening or discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son or daughter is there whom a father does not chasten? All loving mothers and fathers discipline their children, in other words. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening or discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not really sons or daughters of God. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers or mothers who have corrected us. We pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God the Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening, no discipline, verse 11, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, a fact. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is wonderful. And this reality of Hebrews 12, as I mentioned, begins with yet another passage of Scripture, Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. So now in Proverbs 3, 11, and 12, and in Psalm 60, and here in Hebrews 12, we see the same thing reiterated three separate times, that God disciplines those whom he loves. It is not loving to let children do whatever they want. That is not loving, because whatever they want is not what is good. And it is not loving for an overseer to allow for those whom they love to do what is hurtful to themselves. No, it is loving to discipline. Hebrews 12 says this. In fact, if we do not go through hardships as a result of our sin, either consequence directly from a loving Heavenly Father or natural discipline for the wrongs we've done, which is God's leading as well, if we don't experience consequence and discipline, then we may be perhaps most petrified. Might I invite and encourage you to be afraid if you are experiencing sort of a free will. I get to do whatever I want and no one's catching me for whatever I'm doing, because this shows that perhaps you're not a part of God's family at all. Those who shun consequence care not for the love of God. Not only does God discipline those whom he loves, but this discipline is for an immensely glorious benefit. Hebrews 12 says this. It is the consequence in our lives that leads us to be partakers of God's holiness. End of verse 10. And continuing on, to experience the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by the consequence, the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father. Friends, I've used this illustration before, both here in the church family and in and with regard to my own kids as well. If there are kids, for example, there are, by the way, who go rolling down the street where we live, vulgar, rude, undisciplined, mean, foul-mouthed, wicked, and nasty in demeanor and behavior, I'm honestly not going to raise a stink about them. Just, I'll feel saddened, yes, but I'll let them roll on by my house without me saying a thing. Now, if I see my children rolling by my house, vulgar, rude, undisciplined, mean, foul-mouthed, wicked, and nasty in demeanor and behavior, well then, they best about to be ready, because daddy come rolling up on them. All up in their business. There is one clear and distinctive reason why. Why would I be moved with heartfelt passion for my children acting unbecomingly and not for others' children's acting like this? It is because I love my kids way more than I love any other kids. And I love and desire my children to be free from harm that comes about as a result of living a life of wickedness and sin like this. I love my children's future, and I want to see it lovingly cherished with joy and holiness and peace. And I just don't feel the same way about other people's kids. Not to the same extent as the way I feel about my beloved children. I hope you understand this. I hope you don't think lesser of me for this, because this is a cue I get from God. God is the one who sets the standard for this in disciplining those whom he loves. Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12, and back now to Psalm 60, it leads us to this. What a joy, once again, sort of tangentially, what a joy to read Scripture and see the loving character of God as we read. I hope you'll read Scripture more. And I hope you see now, as we get closer to close, that not only do we see God's consequential discipline back to Psalm 60, but we see it amidst God's love and God's deliverance. God is sovereign and he oversees all things. So when we go through things that are hard, it's not outside the realm of leadership and sovereignty of God. God oversees our discipline, like verse 1 and 4. God is sovereign over other nations and peoples in verses 6 through 8. I mentioned this last week or an earlier week for how when we get so frustrated and bent out of shape and want to stand up for ourselves or fight against whatever is going on in our lives, it shows we don't believe that God can. Does God love you? Do you really believe that? Will God defend you, whom he loves so much? Do you really believe that? Well, then, back off. No need for self-defense. Not meaning, like, you know, getting away from an intruder. I'm talking about all of that which we do when we jump to our own rescue. Give that back to God. That is his loving job, overseeing his beloved. This is so cool, and there's some ancient Near Eastern imagery here in the sovereignty that God shows. Verses 6 through 8, I will rejoice, God speaking. I will divide. God decides here or there. I measure out the valley, deep, wide. Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah, Moab, Edom, Philistia, these are regions of the land. And God is talking about them as if they are his servants. Like there's nothing that a neighboring, kind individual or an evil, far enemy could do unless it's permissive by God. And this is just so cool. Washpot. Moab is my washpot at the beginning of verse 8. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Can you imagine the bigness of God that a region as large as a country, God just plops his heel down like it's an ottoman. And he can just set it, God's foot, on a country as it being like a footstool for the Almighty. This is the idea and the ancient Near Eastern imagery. God is big enough and sovereign enough over all things. So we can trust God in his discipline of us and to deliver us. And now I'd like for us to see that God is a God of love and compassion and deliverance. This is all throughout the psalm as well. I love how God, the Holy Spirit, inspired David to write both love and discipline because they are together. In the first verse, verse 1, God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You are displeased. Yet what's the last line of verse 1? Oh, David saying, restore us again. David believes the God of discipline is the God of restoration and love. This is all throughout the psalm. Verse 2, a loving petition to a loving God to heal its breaches, the breaches of the city and the people. Verse 5, sweet in its compassion, says that your beloved, the one whom you love, O God, in hardships and discipline, even still may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. And does God hear and does God save? Yes and amen. If you have not experienced it, yes, yet, that was last week's message, that the God is also the God of the not yet. Trust in him. Here, these final verses of Psalm 60, verses 9 through 12, it's a sort of unique way of David saying that unless a loving God delivers them, there's no hope. This is the beginning of verse 9. Look at verse 9. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? It's a rhetorical answer. It is, no one can but God. It's said in verse 10, is it not you, O God? Yes, it is. The same God who cast us off, the same God of discipline, is the God of deliverance. Do you see that? Verse 9 and 10 is like a package deal. Verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10 is the God of deliverance. And the end of verse 10 is the God of discipline. He is one God, one and the same. It is you, O God, yes indeed, who cast us off and who withheld his blessing and favor when our armies sought victory and protection and got slaughtered. This same God, this is the only way we can receive and experience favor and blessing, is trusting this benevolent God who disciplines us when we are wrong and sinful to return to us and deliver us again in his holy measure. And this is the positive affirmation from these final two verses. Give us help, O God, verse 11 and 12. For the help of man is useless, and it is only through God that we will do valiantly. Someone should tell world leaders that as they meet. Yes, even and especially a loving God who disciplines us is the only one who can precisely deliver us. So the application for us is deep and rich. Let us let go of a notion that we are all goody, good, good on our own. Let us realize that left to our own devices, we are sinful and disobedient, and lead to what the Psalm's first verse says, you, O God, have been displeased. We are all sinful and we are all in need of a Savior, which is why, friends, there is great hope in trusting in Jesus. Through his blood shed on the cross, we can have eternal payment for our sin and eternal life forever in heaven. And in a loving and a knowledgeable relationship with the God of heaven, Jesus Christ, even when we sin, which we will and still do, we can embrace hardship as potential consequential discipline from God. Now, not all hardship is. Some hardship, like we mentioned if you were with us last week, a psalmist, the same one, same David, who was able to recognize, this is no fault of my own, God. I don't know about you, but I can't make that claim. Or I get presumptuous. But David, by God the Holy Spirit in Psalm 59, could recognize, this is not my fault. This is just persecution and just the hardship of life. And one psalm later, David saying, this is my displeasing acts, and as a result, receiving the loving consequence of a God, the discipline, yet, and also the deliverance. So, friends, we can have holy hope through the hard things of life because we know that whatever it is, God is sovereign and can lead us through it. Discipline and deliverance. So I invite you to trust in this loving God of discipline and deliverance today. Please join me as we pray. Oh God, we do indeed and in fact need you and your touch very much. In our lives, we so often and so easily place blame of things on everyone else. Even you, O God. And this is not right. This is not factual. This is not biblical. It's certainly not theological. We need a measure of love and steadfast hope when our world often feels so hopeless. So I ask and pray, O God, that you would reign, set up your rule in our lives, that we might trust in you no matter what we go through. It's for a purpose. It is not your fault, O God, it is your framework for making us the people you desire for us to be. A loving God of discipline and deliverance is one we can trust. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ.